a blessing and be blessed. Come join us as we gather here to labor around the house of the Lord and get a few of these loose ends tied up. Today's, the 15th? We don't have but just a little over a month before revival time. We have a lot to do, and we sure look forward to that. Amen. Just as the kids look forward to getting out of school, I look forward to summer revival. Amen. And getting fueled up and enjoying a good week with the Lord and with everybody. Amen. So if you can make it Saturday, you come be with us and make all these things a matter of prayer. Amen. I think that's the only announcement I remember that I had tonight, wasn't it? Only thing we need to mention. Amen. It's good to see you here tonight. Let's open our Bibles, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33. We're moving right along as we travel through the truth. We come to another chapter. Things haven't changed a whole lot since the last chapter, but God's still working, amen, for His people. Now, you'll recall that the children of Israel had built a golden calf. Aaron had cooperated in that thing, and they had violated and broken the covenant that God had established with them by the blood in the book in Exodus 24. Rather than destroying God's people, rather than making a new nation of Moses, as God had threatened to do, He yielded to the intercession of Moses, who is a great type of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews says, "Wherefore He's able to save them to the uttermost, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Brother Vaughn has a saying that he always uses. If you've been around him much, you've heard him every time you've been around him, and it's this: we can't lose for winning. And that's why, because we have a Savior that's able to save to the uttermost. The reason He can do that is because of the message of the song that Brother Richard just sang. There's nobody there in that tomb, amen. He's alive forevermore. And the reason that He's alive forevermore is because He's the victor. Because He's God, and bless your heart, because He's my intercessor. And so God yielded to the intercession of Moses. He spared the nation. But now God faces another problem. We talked last Sunday night about how God deals with sin in the lives of His people. God forgives sin, but God does not forgive sin for people to continue in sin. God forgives sin in order that He might deliver people from their sin. And that forgiveness is based upon that relationship that God anticipates that we might always maintain with Him. Now, we won't have to be around each other very long before we realize we're not real perfect people, amen. But I'm thankful that God is a forgiving God. But there are times whenever God has to move to humble people who have been elevated by their pridefulness into sin. And the sin that they committed initially broke the first commandment. They broke a total of at least six, but they broke primarily the first commandment. And so we found that God said yes, He would spare them. Nevertheless, when He visited them, that He would visit their sin upon them. And so we close chapter 32 with the Bible saying that the Lord plagued the people. Now, the Bible says if we would judge ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then we'd not be judged of the Lord. But when we're judged of the Lord, we're chastened by Him. Amen. That we might not be condemned with the world. God does not want His people to be condemned in the way that this world is going to be condemned. And He's done everything possible to keep them from doing that. And so when we don't heed the Word of God, then we have to suffer the rod of God. Now, if you're saved, you're going to experience one or the other or any combination thereof. Amen. I've experienced both. If you've been saved very long, then you have experienced both. And I'm encouraged by that fact because I know that if tomorrow I fall flat on my face, He will not forsake me. He will not leave me, but He will forgive me and pick me up and carry me on down the road. And so tonight, We're going to talk now about the differences in the relationship that God now is going to have with His people. Now we're going to find that rather than God moving in the midst of the people, rather than God manifesting Himself in the midst of the people, now an individual must meet God outside the camp. Amen. And so tonight in Exodus 33, we want to read the first 10 verses. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart." Now remember, he's on the mountain now. He's just finishing his intercession. "The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb." Now they hadn't got very far with God, had they? They're still at that same mountain. "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp afar off from the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without or outside of the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door." Now, judgment upon the sin of the people having been executed, now the problem remains of restoring communion with God. That's what must next be addressed. Now, if you don't think that God is a holy God, then all you have to do is just simply read the verses that we just read. God said, "I can no longer come down into the midst of the camp, lest I consume thee in a moment." Now, that is how holy God is. But yet God doesn't stay distant from His people, or He doesn't forsake His people, but He makes a way that He may yet commune with His people. Now understand this. The covenant that was made with Israel at Sinai was made with them as a nation. Now, because the nation as a whole had sinned against Him and violated His covenant that was based upon nothing less than absolute obedience, He now forsakes the addressing of the nation as a whole, but the door is still open for the individual who would seek the Lord. The only problem is that now you've got to leave the nation that is identified with the sin, and you've got to go outside of the camp to meet Him. Now let me explain something here. This tabernacle that is mentioned here in the latter verses here that we read is not the tabernacle that we've studied so far. This really is a completely different word. It would better simply be translated as a tent. And it was probably the tent of Moses. Now we're going to find in Exodus 35, see, the tabernacle's not even built yet that we've studied the different parts of. We're going to find that when that tabernacle is built, you know where it sits? Right in the midst of the people. And you have three tribes on either side of that tabernacle. And so once that tabernacle is built, God will be able to take up residence in the midst of His people. The reason that God cannot right now enter commune with the nation as a whole is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. having no altar now, having no tabernacle, there can be no shedding of blood. So until that point in time, God must remain outside of the camp, not in the midst of the tribes, and not the nation seeking him, but each individual who has a desire to seek the Lord that can have access to the Lord. But they must go into Moses' tent that he converts and calls the tabernacle of the congregation. So you need to understand that. It's not the tabernacle of worship or of offering, but this is the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I want you to notice a few things that God mentions in order to restore this communion with the people. The first thing that we notice in verse number 1 here is the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember in Exodus 32 that Moses used it? He used the promise of God. He used the word of God in his intercessory prayer. That was the basis of his interceding to God for the people, lest he destroy the nation utterly. Amen. The very fact that the people have been plagued is due to no failure of Moses' prayer. My friend, they were plagued because of a lack of repentance upon the nation as a whole. His intercessory prayer was just as effective, and it's a beautiful picture and a type of the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, even the Son of God can intercede for you and for me at the right hand of the throne of God. But you remember one thing, this Bible teaches that without repentance there is absolutely no forgiveness. No forgiveness. I'm talking Godward, I'm talking manward. And so the Lord mentions here the covenant whereby they have been saved. Not the national covenant of Sinai that was made with the nation, but he goes back to the very basis of why God delivered them as a nation to begin with. And it was not the Sinai covenant, but it was the Abrahamic covenant that he made 430 years before with the man Abraham. And so we see three things involved here. First of all, remembering the promise of God. God himself in the midst of verse number 1 said, I swear unto Abraham. The book of Hebrews says, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Amen. He promised Abraham with an unconditional promise that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, that his seed would be like the sand on the seashore, and that in him would all the nations of the world be blessed. And his design of that is revealed in Genesis chapter 15 was this, that his descendants would grow as a nation in a foreign land, and then one day God would come and deliver them unto the land that Abraham had been promised to him. And so the very basis of their salvation, once again, was nothing less than the unconditioned promise of God that he had not made to them, but that he had made with their forefather. Amen. And that was how that they were saved. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, whenever you get in a pickle, whenever you get in a situation where you don't know what's right or what's wrong, when you're not real sure, neighbor, about what's up or what's down, then that's a good time for you to go back and remember how you got saved. Whenever you want to ask yourself whether something's right or wrong, just go back to when the Lord saved you, amen, and reflect upon that a little bit. And that'll tell you a whole lot about your condition and your situation that you find yourself in at that very moment, amen. And so we see the remembering of the promise of God. The purpose of God is not going to be defeated. God has, my friend, worked out a way to accomplish that which he has designed. Now you remember, God could have destroyed the whole nation when they sinned and could have raised up from the loins of Moses, my friend, his seed as a nation, and they still would have been from the loins of Abraham, and he still would have fulfilled his promise to Abraham. It just would have been delayed probably another 400 years. Amen. But God, rather than doing that, goes back to his word to Abraham and said, I said something, I stand by it, I stand on it, and I will perform it. Well, we not only see them remembering the promise of God, but we see him reprimanding the people of God. We see in verse number 3 there that he calls them a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Now, what does that language imply? It implies an animal that has a neck that won't abide the yoke of its master. Amen. He does everything to kick it off, to pull it off, to get out from having it put upon his neck. That's what the language implies there. And so what the Lord's saying here as he reprimands these people is this. These people are my people, but they don't have a characteristic of being my people because they've got a stiff neck. Amen. They promised whenever we made the covenant together at Sinai that they would listen to my word, they would hear my word, and they would be obedient and all that the Lord has said we will do. But yet they've cast off the yoke that I'd placed upon their neck. And so he reprimanded them and said, yes, this is a stiff-necked people. Twice in verse number 3 and verse number 5, he refers to them and says that ye are a stiff-necked people. Amen. Now I want to tell you something. It's possible to be saved. It's possible to be on the road to heaven and have a stiff neck. Matter of fact, I want to tell you something. What we really need is some good spiritual chiropractors in the house of God. Amen. Crack some stiff neck. That's right. I believe we got more stiff necks in the house of God than we got necks that allow the yoke of God to fall upon them. Amen. Amen. That's right. I think this one's becoming a little more and more lax myself. Amen. Amen. There was a time when you was concerned about your church. There's a time when you was concerned about what you was going on, but now I wonder if anybody's concerned. Amen. I think that perhaps our necks are getting a little bit stiff, and I want to tell you, when that happens, you can look for the reprimand of God to come into your life if you're His child. Amen. You're not God's child. You hadn't got to worry about it. But my friend, He will reprimand you. He'll let you know right where you are. Amen. What you think that Holy Spirit is that dwells within you. Oh, my goodness. He speaks with a small voice, but I want to tell you, it'll drown out the stick of dynamite blowing up next to you on it. Amen. And so we see Him reprimanding the people of God and then recognizing the purpose of God. He said, I'm going to bring them up into the land. He brought them out of the land to bring them into another land. And so the purpose of God has not been forsaken. It has not been cast off. It has not been forgotten, but it will be fulfilled. And so we see in the first few verses there the Abrahamic covenant. But then I want you to see the grace of God manifested. In verse number 2, he talks about an angelic convoy. Look at what he said. He said, I will send an angel before thee. Now, if you look back up in chapter number 32 and in verse number 34, he mentions a little more about this angel. He said, therefore, go now, lead the people into the place of which I've spoken to thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. And so God, who just in the last chapter had threatened to destroy all of the people and indeed consume them all in a moment of time for their breaking of the covenant, now assures them that they will not be forsaken, they will not be left, and even though He cannot come down in the midst of the people at this point in time because of their corporate sin, He will send His angel in the midst of them. You see, the grace of God, when it's manifested, not only appears, but it abounds. Amen. Grace, unpardoned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Amen. Now I ask you, did they deserve this angel of the Lord in their midst? No, neighbor, they did not. But since God couldn't come into their midst, amen, God sent His representative, His angel, my friend, to dwell in the midst of them. Now, that assured them of a few things, and we can see it reflected here. First of all, it assured them of divine protection. Divine protection. I will send an angel. Now, you read later on, you're going to find that one angel in one night killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. Now, that's one angel, amen. Sometimes we speak amiss and we point at a little child and say, boy, ain't that an angel? No. No, that's not an angel. That may be a sweet, darling baby, but that ain't no angel, amen. One angel has the capacity, neighbor, to cast this whole nation down. Matter of fact, you read in the book of Revelation, there are a few angels around the river Euphrates. That's all it takes is just a couple to handle that crowd. Amen. I want to tell you something. He said, I cannot come into the midst because of your sin, but I will not leave you and forsake you. I will send my representative, my angel, to dwell in the midst. Now, we're not going to deal with the angels of the Lord at this point in time. We're going to deal with that just a little bit later. But I want you to understand that they understood that this divine angel guaranteed them divine protection. But not only that, it guaranteed them divine direction. He said that he would send this angel before thee. In other words, he was where? He was in the forefront. Now, neighbor, we've all played follow the leader before, have we not? Amen. This angel was in the front because this angel was not going to, my friend, follow the dictates of the people like Aaron did, but this angel was going to guide the people and give them divine direction. Amen. I want to tell you, God's people are not lost sheep in a wilderness. Amen. Unless that's what they want to be, bless your heart. For God does not forsake His people without protection, without an umbrella, my friend, of protection and love. And He does not forsake them having not any direction. Amen. I want to tell you, we've got a direction to guide us in the paths of righteousness. Amen. The Bible says that the Word of God is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. It lights the way where to go. It shows me where to go. And neighbor, these folks didn't have a map. They didn't know where the land that they were going to was. God simply described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't know the direction. The only way they was ever going to get there was to follow somebody. Amen. They're going to follow that angel that was guiding them as Moses followed that angel. And that's how they're going to get there. Amen. If you want to know how to get to heaven, I want to tell you there's some direction to show you how to get there. Amen. A matter of fact, we may preach Sunday on that way that leads you there. The Bible calls it a narrow way. Amen. There's a broad way, and there's a narrow way, and there are directions that will carry you in the right way. Now, that's exactly what this angel was there for. So they not only received divine protection, divine direction, but they also received divine affection. He said in verse number 2, I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and any other ite that happened to get in the way along the way. God said, I will drive them out. Now, what is God saying here? He's saying simply this, I have a plan, I have a purpose, and it revolves around a people, the people of God. My friend, the Bible says that His people are the apple of His eye. That's where that expression comes from, amen. And they are not without divine affection, amen. I want to tell you, the holiness of God is a thing, my friend, to be feared whenever it's violated. But I want to tell you something. God loves His people, and it is the grace and the love of God that allows this holy God to find a way to not forsake His people, to yet protect His people, and to guide His people, and to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham 430 years before, that He would bring these people into the land, and He would drive out these six tribes of people. Now, some people have a problem with this, and I'm not going to deal with it all right now, because we're going to come to that later on. About God taking these individuals' land and giving it unto the Hebrew. Well, if you own this earth, then you can do what you want to with it, but being you don't own it, and God does, He can do what He wants to with it, number one. But if you'll go back to the book of Genesis, you're going to find in chapter 15 that God tells Abraham that night when He established that covenant with him and passed between those pieces in the darkness. He says, your people are going to be 400 years in a strange land. Then I'll bring them out with much substance, and I will carry them into the land. But he said, not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. At that point in time, 430 years earlier, God had put the Canaanites, a general term for all those who dwelt in that land of Palestine, on a probation, neighbor, and their days were numbered, and they had so many years to repent, and if they failed to repent, then God would destroy them. Now, I'm going to remind you, these were Gentile peoples, amen. But yet, God noticed their immorality, amen. And so why? Because God would never allow himself to be put in a position where he'd have to destroy all of mankind again. He would judge each nation for their sin. Amen. And so God demonstrates his affection for them by using these unworthy people who just violated six of his commandments to overthrow a wicked Gentile race of people. What a wonderful thing to know that there's a convoy with us, amen, of angels. Now, you know that it's possible to have the realization of all this in your life, divine protection, divine direction, divine affection, but yet your life not be pleasing to God. And ain't that sad? Ain't that sad? Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But you know, we won't allow things to happen on the job, you see, because we esteem the reward of the job sufficient for our dedication and our loyalty. I want to tell you the problem with most Christian people today, or Christian people so called, is that they do not esteem the reward worth the effort, amen. That's the problem. And so you can have all of these things that they had, but honey, not be pleasing to God. People judge their lives about whether they're not in the will of God because they got a pocket full of money, a good bank account, a good car to drive, and a good house to live in. You better not judge yourself by those things. These people were decked out pretty good, and they ran afoul with God mighty sorely, didn't they? Amen. But the grace of God still manifested itself. Now I want you to notice in verses 4 through 6 what I call the attentive camp. Now, when God moves in judgment against sin, he gets the attention of the people toward whom he has directed that judgment. You see, when people fail to heed the word of God, when people fail to hear the voice of God, and they turn in rebellion and hard-heartedness against him, then God will send in judgment. Surely as he did the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and Hivite and Hittite and all those people, amen, God gets your attention when he sends that judgment in upon me. I want to tell you, we're going to find that when the children of Israel finally do get to that land, that there's a harlot waiting on the wall and says, we've heard about you and we've seen you marching through the desert and I know why you're coming. Amen. I want to tell you something. God may not get the attention of this Hollywood crowd right now through a preacher, bless your heart, but I want to tell you something. When God sends one of his angels to knock the knees out from under this economically dependent welfare state, honey, God get our attention. You who are around can remember full well that after Hurricane Camille, the churches were full. God done rocked this mud lump we live on. And honey, folks were looking for God. What did he do? He got their attention. I still like to watch some of them films, as bad as it was, and hear them people scream. You know what I wonder? I said, I wonder if they remember anything that happened then. But boy, don't we forget God, and for some reason we think that he can't get our attention. Well, honey, God's got an attentive camp right now, don't he? Amen. He has got their attention. And what do we see demonstrated now in the camp? First thing we see is what I call remorse for their sin. Now, the Bible tells us here that they removed their ornaments at the instruction of the man Moses. Now, what were these ornaments? They didn't take their clothes off like most of us religious people. Honey, they took the jewelry off. We found that when they built the golden calf, what did they build it with? A bunch of earrings that they got from the boys. Amen. And I said that tells you that any time the men of a nation go to wear an earring, she's in a bad spiritual state. And so the very things that they used to build that golden calf, honey, God says, get them off. Get your jewelry off, your ornaments off. Well, you say, now, preacher, are you preaching on jewelry? I am about this. There's a time to look good. And there's a time, honey, not to worry about what you look like. Now, when you come to the house of God, you ought to look the best that you can. Amen. I believe you ought to look the best that you can. And then for some of us, including myself, that's a struggle at times. But what really is the way we carry ourselves, what we wear, and jewelry in particular? It's really an element of our pride in us trying to deck ourselves out where that we really look good because, not because we want to please God or somebody else, but because we don't want to look bad. And any way that you look at that, even though there's a good intention therein, it really reveals that inside us somewhere, there really is a little bit of pride, which if you remember is the original sin. And so when we come to a time when the people of God have rose up in pride and rejected him, God says take him off, because now is not a time of pride. Now is not a time of looking good. Now is a time to get humble, because God's got your attention. And so the Bible says that they put off their ornaments here, and the removal of these ornaments was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their remorse for their sin. You know, some of the easiest words to say in this world is, I am sorry. Isn't that right? A lot of people don't mind saying, I'm sorry, and then turn right around and hurting somebody else and doing something different, amen. What I'm saying is that words are cheap if they're not evidenced by some type of a humbling remorse on the part of the people. Now, you see, a lot of people have remorse. A lot of people are sorry, but maybe not for what they've done, but because of the fact that they got caught. And I think that that perhaps is a part of the problem that these people had, that some of them weren't really sorry that they for what they had done in worshiping the golden calf and dancing and stripping off their clothes, but they were sorry because God called them. They thought he was busy up there with Moses. What's going on? And my friend, a lot of us, we're not sorry about what we do. We're just sorry when we get caught. I don't see very many people coming up and confessing their adultery before they ever get caught. And saying, I'm sorry, you know, I realize I ain't been doing right. It's always afterward. Oh, I'm sorry. Why didn't you get sorry before you got caught? Because now I don't know if you're sorry for what you did. Are you sorry because you got caught? But if you do it again, I know you're sorry because you got caught. Because you still like it. Amen. And so we see here an element of remorse demonstrated for their sin in their putting off of their ornaments. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that whenever a person mourned or experienced extreme sorrow and suffering for whatever the reason, whether it be personal loss of a loved one or sin of a nation, what did they do? They put on sackcloth and ashes. You know what they'd do, neighbor? They'd grab that outer garment of theirs and they'd rip that thing in two and throw her down. And they'd find themselves a burn pile, and they'd get in the midst of them ashes, and they'd paint themselves black. Why? It was a picture of their humility and their sorrow for either what they had done or they had experienced or the sin of their people. Amen. And so we see here at least an element of remorse for the sin of the people by the putting off of the ornaments here. But not only we see remorse for their sin, but thank the Lord, we see somewhat of a repentance for their sin. For you see, true remorse for sin's sake will lead to true repentance. What does it do? It strips you down. It strips you down before God. You know, the Bible says that everything's open and naked before the eyes of the Lord. Amen. I mean, God hadn't got any trouble seeing through our ornaments. You see, we've ornamented our churches today. We've ornamented our bodies today, but we have failed to humble ourselves before the God that we serve. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to deal with your sin. And that's the thing that, number one, we don't want to be preached about. We don't want to be confronted with. We just want a good grand country social club where everybody gets along and we sip tea and eat crackers and Rice Krispie treats and have a good time. I'm going to tell you, that ain't the way it's ever worked. Not in God's business. Because God's holy sin has to be dealt with. And when it's viewed through a right spiritual eye, it produces remorse. And true remorse for sin produces repentance of sin. Huh? It'll strip you down. I want to show you a comparison of that in the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, well, actually the whole letter, he reprimanded them for so many carnal things that they were doing. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he said even to throw one man out of the church who was living in open, unrepentant fornication. He said, you got to get him out of there. Why? For a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and you can't allow it to happen. But then he writes a second letter in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And verse number 8, he writes to console them. Because I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians is a scathing letter. He really rebukes them and reprimands them for so many things they were doing wrong. 2 Corinthians, in that second letter, chapter number 7 and verse 8, listen to what he said. For though I made you sorry. What is that? That's remorse for sin. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle or letter hath made you sorry. He's talking about that first letter. Though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Amen. Remorse for sin produces repentance of sin. He says, I made you sorry to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now listen to verse 10. For godly sorrow, now what is that? That's sorrow toward God. That's what that is. Worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see the difference here. We see the man that's really sorry for his sin because, as David, he realizes, I have sinned against nobody but you, God. My sin is against you. You see, there are churches today with people in them, neighbor that sit on this side and that side, hadn't spoken to one another, fell out over the years, honey, and they got a chip on their shoulder, and neighbor, they're holding things against each other, and they think that all it is something between them two. Honey, I won't tell you, it's between them and God. God said in the Gospel of Matthew, if you come to that altar and you remember that you have aught against your brother, don't even leave your gift there. God don't need your stinking farthing. Get up and go and get things right with that individual and then come back to the altar. Amen. That's right. And so people need to realize that sin is against God. And so they experienced a godly sorrow that led them unto the repentance of salvation. They had remorse for their sin that led to the repentance of their sin. Demonstrated in the putting off of the ornaments. Now listen now. What is repentance? Repentance comes from the word metanoia, meta meaning to change, from which we get metamorphosis. The word metanoia, noia comes from the word gnosis, which means to know or to have a mind or the way that you think. So repentance is not to change the way that you act. Repentance is changing the way that you think. For until you change the way that you think, you'll never change the way that you act. So the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. You need to change the way that you think. Be not conformed to this world, Romans 12 says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Repentance is not changing what you do. We think that it is. It's changing what you think. For until you change what you think, you cannot and you will not change what you do. And so remorse for sin leads to repentance of sin that then leads to reformation from sin. That reformation will never happen until you change the way that you think. That's right. You've got to be willing to say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. God, what you say is sin, and I'm going to agree with you on it now. Amen? And when you do that, then it produces a reformation in your life. True remorse leads to true repentance. True repentance leads to a true reformation. Amen? And so, when you get your life in order and you see these things, then true repentance produces a change of an individual's life. That ain't never going to happen until you change the way that you think. Amen. Amen. The first commandment, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They didn't think like God and they built a golden calf. Amen. I want to tell you something. Every time you take something that God says in this book and you change it to suit you and what you think that you want it to mean, you may as well build you a golden calf in your living room. You need to change the way you think. Amen. What do you think the purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God is? It's to change the way that we think. And it's a lifelong process of remorse and repentance and reformation. And so we call it growing in grace and maturing as Christians. Amen. And so we see that God's got their attention now. They're beginning to demonstrate some of these things after God put a whooping on their head. Amen. And so then God comes up with what I call the acceptable communion. God no longer meets with them corporately. Now He meets with them individually. And we see three things that are required for God to meet with these people. Number one, we see separation. Separation. They have to go outside of the camp and separate themselves from the identity of that sinful nation. Because there has not one drop of blood been shed, has there? We're going to get into some more here next week on the mediation of Moses as he continues to work with God over this thing. But there ain't any blood been shed, neighbor, has there yet? And so we see that God here requires a separation. The camp was guilty of rejecting God as their Lord and their Savior. He had saved them from Egypt. That was the very basis of the first commandment, and Him being their Lord. And so they rejected Him as their Lord and their Savior. So, my friend, 2,000 years ago, the camp of the nation Israel once again not only rejected God Himself, but He rejected His Son, that He would not be their Lord and their Savior. Look, if you will, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. Listen what the Bible says about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, he's talking about the tabernacle, by the high priest for sin, are burned where? Without the camp. After the blood was shed, after the appropriate parts were used, the remainder of that carcass and all of it was carried outside of the camp of the people, and there it was burned with fire. Why? Because that sin offering was a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, neighbor, who would suffer without the camp. He said in verse 12, wherefore, or because of this type, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered where? Without the gate. John chapter 19, it says, and He bearing His cross, went unto the place called Golgotha. You know what He did? He passed through the gates of the city to go to Golgotha. And so He went and suffered on the cross without the gate. Verse 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp or outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now, let me remind you who Paul, I believe, is writing to in this letter. I believe Paul wrote it himself. It doesn't matter if he didn't. The Holy Ghost did. If he didn't, use his hand. What's the name of this book? Hebrews. Who's he writing? Hebrew people. He's writing people, neighbor, who have believed upon the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, but because of persecution, because of suffering, they are considering going back under the Levitical system. He said, listen, you can't go back into that camp and be with your Savior because He ain't in that camp of Israel. He's outside the camp. And so let's go outside the camp and bear His reproach with Him. We don't want to bear any reproach. We want a Savior that can put a dollar in our pocket, that can help our business, that neighbor can make our life a little bit better. We're not interested in their reproach. And if there's any reproach involved, count me out. I ain't got time for it. That's the attitude people have, honey. If you're going to live for God, you may as well get ready for somebody to say you're an idiot. Maybe even spit on you. Certainly slam their door in your face. Amen. Especially the more elevated and educated that people grow today. Amen. That camp was guilty of rejecting God as their Savior. Even so, Israel did the same thing. And all of this is a picture and a type of what would happen to the Lord Jesus. Listen, you read the second and third chapter of the book of the Revelation. The Bible shows Him in chapter number 1 walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And then the Holy Spirit defines what those candlesticks are. It says that they are the seven churches of Asia. He has a message for every one of those churches. And when He comes to the last church of Laodicea, He's no longer in the midst of the churches, my friend, like that tabernacle was in the midst of the people when it was built. But He's outside, my friend, knocking on a door and saying, if anybody will open up, I'll come in. and sup with him and he with me, neighbor. Just as Israel became corrupt and carnal and rejected, my friend, the God of their salvation, so today, neighbor, the church has got in bed with society and she's forsaken the God that redeemed her from her sin, and she looks more